Today, on The Journey.
This immoral woman shared the message of Jesus Christ. This woman was so excited about meeting the one who gave her living water. She couldn't keep it in.
Just as water is essential to life, our thirsty souls require living water. It wells up into essential purpose and eternal life, and it's often found in the most unexpected settings. Today, Ron Moore follows Jesus to a surprising meeting where living water flooded one thirsty heart and overflowed to an entire town. Before that, I want you to know about Living Grounded. It's a fully illustrated interactive study of the foundational truths underlying the Christian faith. Living Grounded is available at ronmoore.org, and I'll tell you how to get yours later in the broadcast. Now, here's Ron with the message, Off the Beaten Path, On the Journey.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to John chapter 4. Let me set the context. Popularity of Jesus was growing. We saw him in John chapter 3 doing miraculous signs in Jerusalem. People started noticing those. They started coming to him. So he had two groups that take notice. One group was the people of Israel who said he might be the Messiah. The other group was the religious leaders, and they said, we need to get rid of him. And so Jesus, because of the popularity, one group wanting to make him king by force, one group wanting to put him to death, leaves Jerusalem and goes back to his home area where he does about 2 years of his three-year ministry, Galilee. In chapter 4, verse 4, an interesting statement. Now he had to go through Samaria. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he's going to go back up to Galilee. Nazareth is there, his hometown. Capernaum is there, where he headquarters his ministry. Normally, you would think that if you're going to go through to Galilee, you'd go straight up through Samaria. But if you were a Jew, you hated the Samaritans. In 722 BC, the Assyrians had come in. They had captured the northern kingdom of Israel. The Assyrians had taken, some commentators say, about 30,000 Jews and put them in different areas of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians had also taken foreign people and brought them back and planted them in this middle area of Palestine. They left the Jews that were weak and Jews that were poor. Those Jews intermarried, and that really irritated Israel because they wanted the pure Jewish race to continue. Also, there was mixed religion, which often happens in marriages where a pagan marries someone of another religion. Samaritans kept the aspect of the worship of God, and then pagan worship came in as well. And so you had a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And so there was this intense hatred for many years. And so if you were in Jerusalem and you wanted to go to Galilee, you would go out of your way not to go through Samaria. You would go across the Jordan. You would go up the east side of the Jordan and then cross back into Galilee in the north. Jesus, we see, had to go through Samaria. And there was a reason for that. He had an appointment there. Look at verse 5. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired as he was from his journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. By Jewish reckoning of time, this would have been around noon. Jesus had probably been walking about 6 or 7 hours by this point. Jesus sits down by a well to rest. His disciples go into town, Sychar, probably about 3 miles away, to buy some food. And while Jesus is there, someone comes to draw water. That was the job of women in that day. Normally, they would go out in the morning and draw water for the day, and they would go out in the evening and draw water for the night, and then the next morning. But this woman comes by herself at noon. I want you to picture this woman. Don't think of her in some of the pictures you've seen. This woman is neither young nor attractive. She's been worn down by life. And she looks years older than her age. We'll learn later, she's been married 5 times and is now in a living together relationship. Maybe she entered the first 2 or 3 marriages with some hope, but that hope is gone. She is now a domestic slave, an in-house prostitute. She stays with the man until they get tired of her, and then they kick her out on the streets with her few belongings. Either her family was gone or they had disowned her long ago. There's no alimony or government assistance in this day, and so she goes out looking for a man who is looking for a woman like her. She's been with many men between her marriages and her present living together. Sex without commitment is frowned upon, not only by Scripture, but by the society. Look at her clothes. They are worn, and they are old, and they are dirty. She's broken in spirit. She's emotionally worn down. Remember in chapter 3, Nicodemus? He was the best Israel had to offer, a teacher, wealthy, member of the ruling class. This woman is on the other end of the scale. If you used a word to describe your life, she would have used tattooed on her forehead. With her reputation and what was left of her self-esteem, she didn't come at 6 a.m. to draw water, and she didn't go at night because that's when the other women were there. And she didn't want those sneering looks, that judgment on her sin. So can you imagine her shock when this man sitting by the well asks for a drink? Look at verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And John reminds us in parentheses, the Jews do not associate with Samaritans. This woman says exactly what's on her mind. She always does through her conversation with Jesus. She has discarded any semblance of propriety long ago. There's a bit of sarcasm, even bitterness in her voice when she says, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan and you're asking me for a drink." You know the Jews think Samaritans are the scum of the earth, and look at me. In case you didn't notice, I'm a woman. And women are not addressed by men in public. That is politically incorrect. Remember verse 4? What he said? He had to go through Samaria. He went there specifically for this appointment with the broken woman. Listen to his words. Jesus answered her in verse 10, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. If you only knew," Jesus says, "who I am, I wouldn't be asking you for a drink. You'd be asking me for the gift of eternal life, this living water that I could give you. I could give you significance. I could give you security. I could give you acceptance. I could give you forgiveness. I could give you the empowerment that would allow you to live a life of obedience, not to go back into that life of immorality and sin. If you only knew," you'd be asking me for living water. As she sat down that heavy jar, this woman could only think of the importance of the well. Look at verses 11 and 12. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his flocks and his herds?" According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the Samaritans traced their lineage back to Jacob. Jacob was the father of their religion, and specifically through his son Joseph and his sons Ephraim and Manasseh. So this well they went to draw water not only was a place that you got water, but it had religious significance. Jacob, the founder of their religion, dug that well. His sons drank from that well. Their religious system was built on the man who dug the well. And she says, "You think you are greater than the one whose lineage we trace our heritage back to. You think you're greater than Jacob? In Greek, the question expects a negative answer. There's absolutely no evidence that this woman has any spiritual meaning in her immoral life. And yet her religious tradition was blinding her from seeing Jesus. You know anyone like that? Jesus said to her, "I am not talking about well water." Look at verse 13. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." That Greek word welling up is a vigorous word. It means leaping up. This water I can give you, it will leap up in you. It will change you from the inside out. It will give you everything you have been looking for. This water I give you will change your life and it will change your eternity. It will give you abundant life now and it will keep welling up all the way to eternal life. This is a water that produces eternal life. The living water that Jesus uses there is a figure of speech for the work he came to do. He came to die on a cross for our sins. He rose from the dead. His work on the cross there as he bore our sins in his body and died for them and then was raised back to life. That's the living water that changes everything. And the woman says, "Fantastic, give me some. If I don't have to keep coming out here to this well, that's all the better. This jar's heavy and it's real heavy when it's filled with water. So give me some of that living water you're talking about." Receiving that living water begins, however, with an admission of an issue in our heart. And so Jesus gets to the point. Look at verse 16. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. And Jesus said, "Well, you got that right. You have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you live with now is not your husband." A little sense of humor here from Jesus, which is often in his teaching. "When you said it, that's true. You have no husband." Jesus gets to the point. You know, you can hide from a lot of people, but you cannot hide your heart from Jesus. We stand bare before him. He sees it all. And if you come to him and recognize your sin, Jesus said, "I want to take that stagnant, putrid, stale water of the old life, and I can give you water that is invigorating and that is fresh, that will impact you right now and will impact you all the way to eternity." What about you? Are you still drinking that old salt water that makes you nauseated and continues to make you thirsty? It's the water of the world. And Jesus says, "There's nothing that will satisfy you except me. I am the living water." Look at verse 19. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see you're a prophet. Our fathers worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Now, there's some different views as to what this woman is really getting at. Some believe this is kind of an offhand comment. "Oh, so you're a prophet. Well, tell me then, if you're so smart, where's the place to worship? Here in Mount Gerizim, where we have our temple, the Samaritans, or down there in Mount Zion in Jerusalem, where you have your temple." Other commentators say, "Nah, it was getting a little too personal." And so she deflected the conversation to general religious talk. "Well, you know, I don't know. I'm not even sure there's a God. See, if you'll convince me there's a God, then maybe I'll talk to you about this living water. See, I'm so smart and intellectual that I don't think in the normal, simple faith. I'm up here. So let's talk about religion." Here's what I kind of think she's doing. I think she's saying, "You know what? I've been taught all my life that Samaritans have this place to worship here in Samaria. And you Jews, you say it's down there in Zion. Where can I go meet God? You tell me. You know my heart. You're a prophet. You have insight. So tell me, where can I go meet with God? Look at verse 21. One commentator says, this is the most definitive, most important, clearest teaching on the theme of worship in the New Testament. Jesus declared, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. It's not a place where you worship. You Samaritans worship what you do not have. We worship what we do have, for salvation is from the Jews. The Messiah is going to come through the Jewish people. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus says God is spirit. You don't go to a building to worship him. You don't go to a church to pray. You don't have to go to a stained glass area with an expensive organ and high ceilings to really feel the presence of God. He lives within us when we trust in Christ. And wherever we are to worship him all the time, at all times. It's not that we come and sing some songs and that's worship. That's like the turbocharge to get us ready for the week. It's Monday morning. It's Tuesday afternoon. Worship is a demonstration of my love for God by appropriately responding to who he is, what he's done, and what he says, spirit and truth, in every area of my life. Last time we talked about congregational worshipers who dress up and go to church and sing a few songs and listen to a message. That's not what a worshiper does. God desires a convictional worshiper who is just as committed to worship God on Monday morning as they are on Sunday morning. Worship in spirit and in truth. Look at verse 25. The woman said, I know that Messiah called Christ is coming. By the way, the Samaritans only read the first five books of the Bible. And I won't take time, but just jot down Deuteronomy chapter 18, 15 through 18. That verse they thought was the prophecy of the coming Messiah. Their Messiah was going to be like Moses, a teacher leader to come and get them out of their mess. I know that the Messiah is coming. John reminds us in Greek, it's called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything. And then Jesus looked her right in the eye and said, I who speak to you am he. I'm the Messiah. Jesus looked that broken woman right in the eye and said, you don't need to wait for one more second. I am the one you have been waiting for. Let me wrap this up with some application. We see in this passage that every believer is commanded to share Jesus Christ. It's interesting that as soon as this woman heard, I am the one you've been waiting for, she runs into the town and she starts telling everybody about this Jesus. Maybe he's the one. Look at verse 28. Leaving her water jar, she went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I did. Can't you imagine some of the men are saying, oh my goodness. Did he mention any names? Could this be the Christ? And they came out of the town and they made their way to see Jesus. Later on, the disciples came back and they brought the food. And Jesus said, I don't need the food right now. My food is to do the will of God. Look at verse 34. My food, Jesus said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish the work. Do you not say 4 months more, and then the harvest, a proverbial saying of the day. When you plant the crops, about 4 months later, they spring up and you harvest them. So Jesus says, that's what we say, but look around you. You don't have to wait 4 months. Right now, spiritually speaking, it is ripe for harvest. Look around you. The people of the town came, and Jesus spoke to them. And Jesus told them he was the Messiah. And look what he says at the end of verse 42. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. We've heard for ourselves and we know that this man really is the what? The Savior of the world. Because this woman went back and told them. This immoral woman shared the message of Jesus Christ. When was the last time you shared Jesus Christ with someone? This woman was so excited about meeting the one who gave her living water. She couldn't keep it in. Jesus said, look around. It is ripe for harvest. You have people all around you who need the living water. Some of them look like Nicodemus. Some of them look like this Samaritan woman. But each of them need the living water. When was the last time you shared the message of Jesus Christ with someone in your life? Do you think it's by coincidence that John puts chapter 3 before chapter 4? Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman. You know what John says? It doesn't matter if you live in a palace or a shack. It doesn't matter if you are white or black. It doesn't matter what continent you live on. Without Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity in hell. Do we get that? And it's not enough for us to go on a few mission trips and not share with the people across the street in our lives. That doesn't work. When did we lose the passion? And that's something we need to pray for. God, give me the passion to share this message of Christ. The harvest is ripe. Every person needs Jesus. Some of you here today may relate more like Nicodemus from last time. You're top of your game. You're doing well in business. Get your challenges. Who doesn't? But you're doing well. Car you want to drive. House you want to live in. Second house. Third car. Boat. You name it. You got it coming, man. It's great. You need Jesus. Because you know the emptiness at the top of any game. Or maybe you can relate more to the Samaritan woman. You've had a tough life. And you are broken. And you're not proud of every decision you've made. You may be in an immoral situation right now. And you need Jesus. High moral standing, seemingly, or immorality. Only Jesus can deliver the living water. And he offers it to you today as a free gift. And I challenge you not to leave here today until you have received the free gift that Jesus desperately wants to give you. And he's offering you something that will change your life. And we encourage you to accept it today.
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a look at our next time together. Are you living a life of spiritual transformation? Or do you feel stalled in a dry and lukewarm faith? Well, you can take steps now to energize your walk with Jesus and leave religious pretense behind. That happens when God's Word takes up residence in the deepest recesses of your soul. Start that journey today with Ron Moore's 12-session interactive study titled Living Grounded. Within the 242 pages of this handsome, full-color book, you'll discover the foundational truths of Christianity. Among the many important topics explained in Living Grounded are how to know God's will, how to study the Bible, and how to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Living Grounded is available for an online price of just $19.95 when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org, or call toll-free 866-777-1202. That's 866-777-1202. Now, here's Ron with a preview of our next broadcast.
In the skeptical age, it is more fashionable to doubt, as if doubting protects us from the hazard of believing something false. It is every bit as hazardous to fail to believe something that is true.
We trust you'll join us for that message next time. And please remember that a copy of Ron's interactive study, Living Grounded, is yours for a gift of just $19.95 at ronmoore.org. Whether you're a new Christian or a believer who wants to make your spiritual foundation sure, you'll grow in Christ with Living Grounded. Again, our address is ronmoore.org or call toll-free 866-777-1202. That's 866-777-1202. Have you missed any of Ron's messages or series? Well, you'll find them when you click the broadcast button at ronmoore.org. While there, be sure to look for Ron's online program called The Journey Extra. It's linked at the bottom of our homepage and features Christ-centered conversations that will enrich your spiritual, family, and work life. And if The Journey has brightened your day and deepened your walk with Christ, tell your friends and family about our program. Also, please keep in mind, The Journey relies on your generous gifts to pay for the airtime that makes this broadcast possible. Your gift today will be deeply appreciated. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron next time as we walk together on the journey.